Well, I'm sure you'll be helped to have your Bible open this evening at 1 John chapter 3, particularly at verses 4 to 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, that you might follow what is being said this evening. We're going to look together at some quite startling truth tonight, something that's glorious, something which is mind-blowing. I used to have the pleasure when I was a young Christian of listening most Sunday evenings to a man from Birmingham, but who spoke with a Birmingham, Alabama, a little bit like Steve Gibbons, the Birmingham singer-songwriter, accent. And there on a Sunday night, he'd often say, "This is going to blow your brains out." That's Gordon Bayliss, for those of you who knew Gordon. We really should see tonight that these glorious truths should blow our brains out, shake us to the core, rejoice us in our heart, cause us to glorify God, cause us to leave this place as believers tonight feeling 10 foot tall and so thankful to our Lord Jesus Christ and our God for all that they've done. We're looking at this letter, which of course is a letter to assure Christians. We're looking at truth in a letter to Christians which has been written to assure them. John writes to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He writes that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It wasn't written to doubt their salvation. It wasn't written to disturb and produce unnecessary guilt. It was written that their joy might be full. And that's the way we have to come and look at this. And as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we'll be challenged, my, how we should be comforted and amazed. Is this really true of me? By the grace of God, it is. To assure the believers, John sets out a series of tests. One is that the true believer recognizes who Jesus Christ is. We read in chapter 4 and 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." In chapter 5 and verse 1 we read, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this evening, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you're born of God. Hallelujah. What a marvellous thing has happened to you. His second test is that of sin. The true believer confesses that they are sinful in nature and sinful in practice. In chapter 1 we read, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." But the true believer says that we have sinned. "For if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Our joy, in a sense, is to confess our sins and to find him faithful and just. There's a test of recognizing who Christ is. There's a test of recognizing our own sinfulness. There's a test of obedience. "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." And fourthly, there's the test that we love our fellow believers. That's how we know that we've come out of darkness and into light, out of death and into life. That we love our family in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the true believer will be assured by these things and be greatly comforted by them. Remember that John is writing these things because false prophets, liars, have been in this church. They've been wreaking havoc with their false teaching and their immoral behaviour. And John describes them, as we've already seen, as antichrists. He says that they've left, they divided the church, and he says they went out because they weren't of us. They weren't genuine. They weren't the authentic article. "This is how you know that you are authentic," he says. You see, their false teaching has claimed that they've been given a special anointing which set them apart from the rest, by which they had received a true and superior knowledge of God. They claim to have attained to moral perfection through their superior enlightenment. And they simply look down and despise upon the average Christian. They separated themselves from them. They believe that they no longer sinned, though their bodies did some dreadfully disgusting things. Yet they were the ones who claimed that they knew. And John says, no, we know. We know. We humbly know. We graciously know. And he outlines here the signs of reality and of authenticity of the Christian life as marks of assurance. And tonight in these verses from 4 to 10, in a sense, we're returning to the sin test. Tonight we're returning to the sin test. This is how you know that you are a believer, because your life has changed dramatically in relation to sin. And you'll notice the amount of time the word sin is mentioned in verses 4 to 10. In fact, in the version of the Bible I have in front of me this evening, there's a little heading being given, Sin and the Child of God. Now, as we come to look at this test this evening, we have to remember also the tests from chapter 1. The true believer does not deny their sinful nature. That's the mark of the unbeliever. It's the unbeliever who comes and hears God's word preached in here, even week by week, who struggle to acknowledge the sinfulness of their sin and the sinfulness of their nature. That's what goes on. The believer does not deny their sinful nature. The believer doesn't deny that they sin in practice. They don't claim to be sinlessly perfect. The believer knows what it is to have the reality of confession in their lives. The believer, also remember from last week, is one who purifies themselves because they have this great hope in them. Because he possesses hope, he purifies himself. His habitual practice is to shun sin. He's not perfect, he will fall, but his habitual practice is to shun sin. And that brings us to verses 4 to 10. Once again, I like to think of it as a kind of spiral staircase that John is going up, looking at the same topic but from different viewpoints, and some of them wonderfully getting higher and higher. When you come across verses like this, which seem very complicated and quite intricate, I always find it very helpful simply to write them out. What is it that God has said here? Have I understood? And to write them out, and maybe even to divide them up. What is John saying here about those who are Christians? What is John saying here about those who aren't believers? What is John saying here about the Lord Jesus Christ? And to write those out. Because these verses here very neatly break down into, first of all, four statements about those who commit sin. Four statements about those who don't practice righteousness. You'll notice that in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The second example is at the end of verse 6. Whoever sins has neither seen him, that is Jesus, nor known him. In verse 8 we read, he who sins is of the devil. So far in those three statements, John is dealing with those who keep on sinning. Here we read sin, but he means keep on sinning. And at the end of verse 10 he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. There are four statements about those who continue in sin, who do not habitually practice righteousness. Within these verses there are, in addition, two statements about the purpose of God being manifest in the flesh. Why did Christ come? We read of that in verse 5. First of all, look at verse 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And then there's a second statement about the incarnation in verse 8b, the second part of 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you see there four statements about those who continue in sin, two statements about the purpose why Christ came, three statements about those who do not sin, who actually practice righteousness, and we'll come to those in a few moments. One warning, which you should have noticed in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you, and then one stark summary. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. That's one way of breaking those verses down. Statements about those who continue in sin, statements about those who don't continue to sin, statements about our Lord Jesus Christ, a warning and a stark summary. Because you'll have noticed there, it's black and white. We love to say today, don't we? All lots of grey areas. Well, there's nothing grey about what John says in those verses there. It's absolutely clear and plain. There are two families, children of one and children of another. There are two heads of those families. They are referred to as the children of God and the children of the devil. And the difference between them is manifest. Now, when we look at a parable like the wheat and the tares, we say, well, it's not particularly manifest, is it? Well, it's not as manifest perhaps as it should be. I think the NIV says the difference is obvious. But notice there is a difference, and it's manifest. It's to be seen. And it's manifest by the way in which they live. It's manifest by the way in which they live. And all of this is in the context of assurance. Now then, everybody here this evening should be interested in this. Because everybody here tonight is part of one of these families. We're either a child of the devil this evening, or we're a child of God. There's no sitting on the fence, there are two families. And that's why we need to listen very carefully to what God has to say to us here this evening. It's a very stark contrast. Family 1 from verse 4 commits sins and lawlessness. Verse 6, they sin having neither seen Christ nor known him. Verse 8, they sin being of the devil. And then, not being of God, they neither practice righteousness nor love their brethren. That's the mark of the children of the devil. The second family is those who, verse 6, don't sin, abiding as they do in Christ. The second family is those that practice righteousness just as Christ is righteous. The second family is those who, born of God, they do not sin, for his seed remains in them, and they, what a staggering word, cannot sin, because they have been born of God. That's the second family. Born of God, they don't continue in sin, for his seed remains in them, and they cannot continue in sin, because they have been born of God. It's the sin test. It's very serious. We like to belittle sin, don't we? The world does, the TV delights to belittle sin. But sin is a missing of the mark. Sin is a falling short of God's standard. Sin is a violation of God's standard, a lack of conformity to his law. Sin is an offence to the revealed will of God. So a breaking of God's law is an act of lawlessness, which shows, and I think this is what John is primarily saying here, shows our heart's attitude to God. You see, whether deliberate or accidental, an offence in our sin has been committed. And sin is a disposition, it's our failure to be righteous. It's when we live as if there is no law, and crucially, as if there is no law giver. Sin is living in a condition of total disregard for God's law, open defiance and rebellion. Sin's a very serious thing. It was in relation to sin that our Lord Jesus Christ came and died. We're told that in these two statements here. You know that he was manifested. The eternal Son of God came into this world, fully God, fully man, to take away our sins. To have them laid upon him on the cross at Calvary. To bear them, to bear the punishment for them, and to take them away. And in him there is no sin. In verse 8, he came that he might destroy the works of the devil, that unbelief and rebellion that exist in our lives. God created all that was good, the devil rebelled, and a whole pack of cards really came down with him. It's sin. And Christ came not only to take away our sin, but to destroy the works of the devil. And so therefore at the heart of these verses is this truth that in the believer, in those who've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a dramatically altered relationship to sin. a dramatically altered relationship to sin. Reminds me partly of what the Apostle Paul said to the believers there at Rome in chapter 6 when he says, in coming to faith, you died to sin. Sin no longer reigns over you. Don't let it reign in your body. You died to sin. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And do that because it's true. How much we need to put that into practice in our daily lives by faith. I died to sin, therefore I'm dead to sin. And I'm alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the stark contrast, and at its heart is this, that the Christian is assured that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because they don't and cannot continue in unabated sin. And you say, well, hold on a minute, that's not what he says in chapter 1, is it? He says there that we don't deny our sinful nature. He says there that we don't deny the fact that we sin. Well, we do from time to time. But the great difference that John is dealing with here is that the believer doesn't and cannot continue habitually in sin. You can tell who's false by the way in which they live. They've gone out from us, John says. And they've gone out for us because they were never part of us. And you see that in their lives. They didn't practice righteousness. You see, God won't be mocked. True belief, true nature, which in a sense are hidden, are revealed by the way in which we live, however deceiving we may be. And that's important for us. John here is talking about assurance, and he's talking about how believers live. Now in our circles we're very concerned with being pure in our doctrine, and for good reason. Because what we believe leads to the way in which we behave. Sometimes we're very concerned with behavioural purity, normally in others and normally with regard to certain sins. But we should have a right concern for our purity in the way in which we live. Because it's telling us something, and others too. And Jesus makes this point on a number of occasions. Remember the false prophets who came to him in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Jesus said that outwardly they were in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they were ravenous wolves. And Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by how they live. Those who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, haven't we done this in your name? Haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we driven out demons in your name? He says, depart from me, I never knew you. And he says, these people practice lawlessness. For all their claims, for all their miracles, they continued habitually in lawlessness. And Jesus says their actions were an infallible guide to their character. He says that to those, the Jews, who he speaks to in John chapter 8 as well. He said to them, you seek to kill me. Their murderous behaviour was inescapable proof of where their family allegiance lay. They weren't children of God, they were children of the devil. And Jesus told them so in stark terms. He said, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. We can make all manner of claim that the marks of being justified, the marks of being a believer, born of the Spirit and washed in his blood, will be seen in the way in which we live. The test is our life. And these will be judged. The glorious thing which John says here in this letter is that the true Christian doesn't and can't continue to live in darkness. You can't do that. You're light. You're in the light. You can't continue to love the world. You can't continue to believe every spirit. The practicer of righteousness and the one who does not and cannot sin is born of God. And that's what's happened to us as believers. We've been born of God. The life of God himself has been implanted in us. That's the glorious thing that's happened to us. We've had a new birth in which the life of God himself has been implanted into the life of the person who's been given a new birth. That's the wonder of what God's done for us. speaks of it in the Old Testament. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what God's done for us. He's implanted himself in us. He's implanted his love in us. We're different to what we were before. We've been given a heart which is empowered to love. The Lord promised that in the Old Testament. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. We've been given a heart that does not and cannot continue relentlessly in sin. Because the old has gone, the new has come. We're a new nature. We're a new creation. And boy, do we need waking up to this truth. That the new birth involves such a radical change at the heart of our experience. Whereas once sin used to come naturally, now it's unnatural when it comes. And unnatural because it's against the new nature. Only Christ can have a righteous life. And his life has been implanted in us. We have become united to him, joined with him by faith. It's not that we're merely outwardly associated with him. He is the vine and we are the branches. Paul says, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. I'm a child of God, not merely a companion. I'm a partaker of the divine nature and therefore inevitably must live by faith a different and a certain quality of life. Now can you see that this evening? Are you prepared to put your experience aside one evening and see what it is that John is saying here? The true believer, it's impossible for them. You can't be born of God. You can't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You can't have Christ dwelling in your heart. You can't have been made spiritually alive. You can't have been raised together with Christ in the heavenly realms. You can't be a new creation for it to make no difference at all to how you live. It's an impossibility. To have those glorious things happen to you and no change are as incompatible as an attraction between the same poles on a magnet. There's a new life, a new principle at work, such that someone born of God practices righteousness and doesn't, John says, and cannot, John says, sin. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? We say that contradicts my experience. I lust, I envy, I lie, I still commit sins. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? That's not what John's saying. He's already said that you have not become sinlessly perfect. He's already said the true believer does not deny their sinful nature or that they sin. And turns to the glorious remedy for their sin when they have sinned, the Lord Jesus Christ. John isn't saying here that we don't ever commit sins. We wouldn't have the New Testament letters, would we, if the Christian no longer committed sins. Get a hold of this, that John says no Christian is sinless, but John also says no Christian is a habitual sinner either. Now get hold of those two things. John says no Christian is sinless, but no Christian is a habitual sinner either. No Christian continues in the unbroken habit of sin. They can't do. It's an impossibility because of the new heart, because of the new principle, because of the new life, because of the indwelling spirit. You just don't and can't force yourself against all that weight to habitually sin, to pursue and to commit sin as once you did. What John says here, let's take verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. What he says, look at it, verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. And that verb is present continuous, does not go on in an unbroken habit of sin. He says the same in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not continue in the unbroken habit of sin. That's what the word means, it's present continuous. And he gives us the reason why not. For God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. And you see that? It's the wonderful, dramatic change that's been brought about in our lives. Yeah, but I still lose my temper. Well, maybe you lost your temper violently before you were a Christian. You become a Christian, what happens? Well, from time to time you probably lose your temper. But you don't carry on, even in that one particular sin, without surely being convicted of it and confessing it and led to cleansing and forgiveness. Over time you know progress, though it's difficult to judge that, because the more a Christian walks in the light, the more we're aware of our own sin. But the life of God within us increasingly expels and destroys the old habits and characteristics. We can't deny that these things are true of us. And the speed and depth with which these old habits and characteristics are expelled and destroyed must depend in measure upon us humbling ourselves in submissive obedience to God. To be unconcerned about committing sins denies a new birth and the Spirit who jealously yearns. To continue in the constant habit of sin with no trouble to conscience is incompatible with having a new heart, a new principle, and the indwelling spirits. You may struggle with a besetting sin. You may struggle with a number of besetting sins. You may struggle with them greatly. They might be a great vexation to you, a great grief. But why are they a grief to you, whereas once they were not? You do not and cannot as a Christian continue in the unbroken habit of sin and unbelief. And it seems to me that three very good reasons are given here in these verses is one, because sin is lawlessness, and what's happened to you as a believer, the law's now written on your heart. And we've already seen that we love the law and try and keep it. Sin is lawlessness, but the law's now written on our hearts. Christ is living in us. And Christ came to take away our sin and to destroy the works of the devil. And he will have his way with us. And John says in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, which could either be God's word, or more likely here, I think, God's Spirit, remains in him. And the Spirit who dwells within us yearns jealously for holiness within us. And we know that when we fall into individual sins. But the Christian does not and cannot continue in the unbroken habitual practice of sin. And therefore, for us this evening, though this challenge, there's great encouragement. Because John is reminding us here of what we are and how we have been changed. We have been born of God. The world can mock you. Your friends and family can point the finger. But if you're one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been born of God. And his seed, the Holy Spirit, remains in you. And he is working in you to conform you more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's our biggest problem here tonight? We don't believe that as we should. We simply don't believe that as we should. That's our great problem, as we saw in midweek. It's believing is our problem. You see, we can be so concerned about the outward and trying to live this way or that way that we forget to stop and think what is true of us and believe what is true of us. We have been born of God. We cannot and do not continue in the unbroken practice of sin. And therefore, knowing that and rejoicing in that, then we are to be those who cooperate with God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us as he works for our increased holiness. There is no license for us to live as we decide ourselves to live. Notice here, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. These things are actually taking place in the life of the authentic believer. And so this evening, when it comes to your sin, can I just suggest this to you? That one, you need to believe the truth about yourself. That you are one now who in the Lord Jesus Christ practices habitual righteousness, though of course fails when you fall into sin. But can I ask you this question this evening? If these things are true for the believer, isn't our confession of sin a real genuine test for us? When we fall, when we say and do and think that which we know is displeasing to God and to the indwelling Spirit who yearns jealously, won't we find that the authentic, genuine, true believing soul, when they commit sin, will be aware of them and will confess them? We'll confess them. That doesn't mean, oh dear, I ought to start saying my confessions on a daily basis. If I start to do the right thing, that'll prove I'm the genuine article. Doesn't mean you've got to work at manufacturing your confession. Manufacture it and it won't last. But surely what John is saying here is the genuine article will confess. And I want to ask you this evening, if you don't confess very often, can I ask you, or perhaps get you to ask yourself, why not? Why not? Given that these things are true of the authentic Christian, why is it that you don't confess your sins as we're encouraged to do so in chapter 1 and verse 9? And what is it that's defective in your belief system that leads to this defect in your behavioural life? Why don't you confess your sins? Because the Bible says that the one who is truly born of God, it doesn't say they shouldn't live a life of habitual sin. It says that they don't. And it says that they can't. We're to expect neither perfection nor a mediocre or poor level of conduct and behaviour. We're to be those who confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Knowing that because of God's grace we won't and can't habitually live a life of sin. When we do sin, won't we be strengthened to holiness and confession on those times when we do fall? John says here to the true believers, God won't be mocked by those who came in amongst you and made great claims, but went out, showing that they were never actually part of us. You can be assured by your transformed life that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because true salvation results in transformation. True salvation results in transformation. And his summary again as we close is this: in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Anyone whose habitual practice is not righteousness, though they will continue to commit sins, is not of God, and nor is he who does not love his brother. And we'll look at that next week, this time, God willing.